You can open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 20. We're going to take a look at this passage and in a study that's entitled Lessons from an Empty Tomb. We want to focus in on that resurrection today and remember that because He lives, we will live also. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, he will not die. But even if he does die, then he will live. And what a great thing for us to be able to focus in on what our Savior did for us those 2,000 years ago. Yesterday, we did a special service called Hope in the Darkness, where we looked at the body of Jesus in the tomb on Saturday and the hope that there would be a resurrection. Those 3 days that after Jesus was crucified, waiting for him to rise again, was a time for the disciples where they had lost hope, and they were regrouping their life as to what they would do. We know that because the disciples on the Emmaus Road had said, we had hoped that he would be the one, but all of that hope is about to be restored. On that spring morning, Passover in Israel, as 4 women make their way to the tomb. As they were making their way to the tomb, they discussed among themselves how they were going to remove the stone. The women would struggle with moving the stone away. But by the time they got there, the stone had been removed. And the women looked in, and they saw, the Bible tells us, 2 angels, one at the head and one at the feet of where the body of Jesus had been, and the tomb was empty. And the angel said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. That picture of the tomb with the angels where he was is a reminder to us of something called the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, where the blood would be sprinkled for the forgiveness or the covering of sins, and that became a mercy seat for us. When Mary Magdalene got there with the other women, she was dispatched back to go and to get the disciples, John and Peter. And that's where we pick it up in John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That's all that she had noticed. She had not walked up with the other women and saw that the tomb was empty. Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple. The other disciple is John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. First of all, I find the compassion of the women going to care for the body of Jesus being something that is the heart of someone whom they love that they want to take care of. Secondly, finding Peter and John together after all that they've been through. We know that these two guys had 2 different tracks to get to where they are today. Peter, at the Last Supper, had told Jesus, even if every one of these other guys denies you, I will never deny you. Only to find out later on that night that he denied the Lord 3 times. And the last time he saw Jesus before he was crucified and killed, he looked up across the courtyard in the high priest's house and caught eye contact with Jesus on the 3rd time he denied him. And the Bible says that Peter went outside and wept bitterly. John, on the other hand, had followed Jesus all of the way to the cross and had stood at the cross comforting Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus from the cross had said, mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. And now the 2 of them are together. And despite the failure of Peter and the faithfulness of John, they're both overwhelmed in the darkness. They're both overwhelmed at this point because even though Jesus is risen, they don't know it. To them, the body of Jesus is still in the tomb, and death has still taken its toll on him. What death did to Jesus is nothing like what Jesus would do to death. Death would kill him and put him in the grave for 3 days, but when Jesus rose from the dead, he would destroy death. I have a passage that I want to read you out of Hosea 3:14. It's an interesting passage. It's God speaking about to death, what he's going to do to death. We know that it is the resurrection because later on Paul will quote this, change it a little bit, but quote it. He says in Hosea 3:14, I will ransom them from death. To ransom means to purchase back or to redeem, to buy back, that he will pay the price and he will ransom us from death. And then he speaks to death and he says, O death, I will be your plagues. What a statement. I will be like a plague to you in a day that we are living in a pestilence. For God to say to death, I'm going to destroy you. I will be like a plague to you. He then goes on speaking to death and says, O grave, I will be your destruction, that he would one day destroy the grave. And then he says, pity is hidden from my eyes. That is, he was saying, I will not have pity on death because he sees death in all that it does to us. The Bible says that the death of his saints is precious in his eyes, but that doesn't mean that death and the grave still are not brutal. Most of us have had some kind of a brush with death. Most of us, by the time this coronavirus is done, will have known someone who has died from this. We know the brutality of it. But Jesus says, one day I will destroy it and I will not have pity on it at all. I've had my own personal experiences with death. My father passed away when I was just a teenager, and my late wife passed away when I was in my 50s, and I watched her take her last breath. I've been with other Christians when they've taken their last breath and went into the presence of God, and I can tell you that the Bible says that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And all of those promises, that the death of his saints is precious in his eyes, that we are going to be present with the Lord, took place on that morning as Peter and John now are being told by Mary Magdalene that the body of Jesus has been taken away and we don't know where they've laid him. They have no idea of the resurrection. Just three people important to the life of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John. It says, Peter therefore went out and the other disciples and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Which I always can't help but laugh when I read that. John is the other disciple. John is the author. And John says, Peter ran to the tomb and I ran with him. John says, and I outran him. He just wants you to know that he's faster than Peter. It's just like us guys, right? Always in competition. And it says, and stooping down, John got there first. And stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, and he did not go in. In Jewish burials, they would wrap the body in linen clothes. And then they would put spices around the body and in the folds of the linen that they would wrap the body with. And when John gets there, he just looks in. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It means just to see. He looks in and he sees the linen clothes. It's not a word that means to perceive at all. He looked in. The women were first to look in and see the angels. But when John looked in, there was no angels. And he just saw the linen clothes. And then after that, it says that that Peter came in. It says, then Simon Peter, verse 6, came following him and went into the tomb. Different personalities. John gets there first, walks around outside, looks in, sees the linen clothes. And when Peter gets there, he just goes right in. Peter, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. So Peter goes into the tomb, and they see what is like a cocoon shape, like the body of Jesus has just moved through the linen cloths. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out of the tomb. The stone was rolled away to let these people discover this resurrection. And you can imagine, you know, when an event happens that is extremely unexpected and it's out of place, I call it skipping gears. My mind just skips gears a little bit. It takes me a while to be able to get things figured out. And I think that when John ran and looked in, his mind was skipping gears. When Peter walked in, his mind was skipping gears. He saw the wrappings of the body, but he saw the handkerchief folded up by itself that was covering the face. so that when Jesus rose from the dead, he picked that handkerchief up, he folded it up, and he laid it aside. And when John followed Peter in, John believed. That's a different word for see, and it means that he believed in the resurrection. The first one, besides the women who had been there early in the morning, who believed in the resurrection, was John, the youngest of all of the disciples. And I want to talk for a moment about the resurrection and about doubt, because there are times in our lives when we doubt God, and God understands that. God knows that there's times that each of us face doubt and that we are asked to believe something that is supernatural. I love that he never rebuked Thomas for saying, "I won't believe unless I put my hands in the nail prints of his hand, unless I touch the nail prints of his hand and put my hand in his side." And when Jesus said, "Thomas, touch," and Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and God," and Jesus said, "Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they believe." We know it is supernatural. We know it is impossible for someone to rise from the dead unless there is a miracle, and that God is asking us to believe a miracle. When John saw those linen clothes lying there, he suddenly believed. It was the moment that he went from thinking that Jesus had died to all of a sudden facing the new reality that the Savior was alive and would be alive forevermore. It says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in, also saw and believed," verse 8, "for as yet he did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead." They would learn that these things were foretold. We looked at that great passage in Psalm 16, 5 through 11 last night, where it says that he will rest in hope, and he would not leave his Holy One in the grave, nor would his Holy One see corruption. And he didn't know that passage yet. Then the disciples went away to their own homes. They must have started processing. They must have began talking about what had taken place. Now, we learned something. It says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping." So what happened was is that Mary went to the tomb early in the morning with the other women. When the stone was rolled away, Mary ran back to get the disciples, John and Peter. And John and Peter, being the gentlemen that they were, ran off and left her behind. So she had ran to get them, told them. They ran to the tomb, and she followed in. And when she got there, Peter and John were gone, and she is there alone at the tomb. She's made her trip there and back again. And it says in verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet of the body where Jesus had lain." This is the mercy seat. I like that John Corson says this is the mercy seat in Technicolor. I had mentioned the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was something that God commanded Moses to build. It was a box that was 4 feet long and 2 feet wide, and it had a lid made out of solid gold that had two angels that were on top. And on the Day of Atonement, they would sprinkle blood into the middle of that mercy seat. Most of you guys know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like because you've seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. So just think of that. They got that part right. John Corson says that this is the mercy seat in Technicolor. I'll go one step further. This is the mercy seat. This is the true mercy seat. This is where the blood of Jesus was smeared from his body laying there for 3 days until finally he rose again. Now she looks in and she sees this scene of these angels that are sitting there at the tomb. And verse 13, "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around." Interesting, she didn't know they were angels. Her eyes were filled with tears. She didn't even think about how out of place it was that there were two men that were in the tomb. But she had no interest in the angels. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I love the way that they used woman in the biblical times in the Hebrew or Aramaic language. Jesus called his mother woman earlier. Here Jesus calls her woman. It's not a phrase we use today. Just try saying to your mom, "Woman, when's dinner?" Or your wife, "Woman, when am I going to get dinner?" And you'll see it doesn't quite fit the same way. But we can tell from the way that Jesus uses it here and the way that Jesus uses it with his mother that it was a term of affection when he said woman. And so he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, I don't know how you picture Mary Magdalene. We picture her usually as someone who is petite, but the body of Jesus, if he was an average-sized man, would have been 150 pounds or so from their day. Wrapped up with all of the wrappings and the spices, would have been over 200 pounds. And Mary, thinking that Jesus is the gardener, says, "Tell me where you've taken him, and I'll carry him away." Maybe Mary Magdalene looked a lot different than we normally think of. Maybe she could pick up about 200 pounds and walked away with them. But I think that we're seeing love here. She is distraught that somehow she's lost him in life and now lost him in burial. But she doesn't realize that she's actually gained him completely. And so she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." That is to say, "Teacher." And Jesus said, "Do not cling to me." This means that she, as soon as he said Mary, that she began to cling to him. I love that Mary knew it was Jesus by the way he said her name. I think there was a special way in which Jesus said the name Mary to her. She knew it immediately. The Bible says that you and I have been given new names, that we will be given new names. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that we're going to have new names. And I imagine that the new names that we are given are names that are connected to our character. I wonder what my new name is going to be. I hope it is anything, but I hope it's not annoying. "Hi, annoying. How are you? Glad to have you here in heaven." And that would be my name forever. I don't think it'll be annoying. I think it'll be a positive name. And it will be a name that when he calls me, I will recognize the way he has worked with me throughout my life. And the same is true for each one of you. I love that Jesus had this personal relationship with Mary, personal relationship with Peter, personal relationship with John, and that we continue on to have those personal relationships with Jesus Christ today. And for anyone today who would call out on his name, he would call you back. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man would open the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." We must invite Christ into our lives today and begin to live for him. And if you have never done that, then I encourage you to do it today. It isn't being good that will get you into heaven. It's not being a Christian, going to church, that's going to get you into heaven. It's not using the term Christian for yourself and not really living for him that gets you into heaven. It's having committed your life to him and inviting him in. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Mary will enter in because of her personal relationship. James and Peter will enter in because of their personal relationship. And you will enter in because you have a personal relationship with the living God. You have invited him into your life. And so she says, "Woman," he calls her Mary, and then he says, "Don't cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brethren." Look at the word brethren there. It's the first time in all of the Gospels. We're at the end of the last Gospel. The first time that Jesus calls the disciples my brethren. Because now something has happened. Jesus has at death destroyed sin, at the resurrection destroyed death, and now the disciples have been adopted into the family of God. Like the thief on the cross that entered in, kind of as the point of the spear into eternity, now the disciples are brethren with Jesus. And he emphasizes that more and says, "And said to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." If you've studied the book of John, you know that over and over again, Jesus makes reference to my Father. But now he says, I'm going to my Father and your Father. See, when Jesus died, he made a way that you and I could have a heavenly Father. When he rose again, there was an open door for us to be able to boldly go in and say, I want to come into a relationship with the living God. And when you do that, you are adopted into the family of God. The Bible says in John 1:12 that as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God, even to those who believe in his name. Which means that to be a Christian, you have to have that moment where you invite Jesus in. I grew up in church. I was baptized in the Methodist church. I went to church my whole life. But I didn't meet Jesus until I prayed a prayer and said, I surrender to you. I want you in my life. The thief on the cross prayed a simple prayer to Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he was told, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not so much the prayer that you pray, it's the heart of receiving Jesus as your Savior, of asking him to forgive you and entering into eternal life. And you will be given the promise of eternal life as well, because you now have a Father who is in heaven. You now have received Jesus as your God. Just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you consider yourself religious. Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you don't need to invite him in. If you don't want to, you don't have to. You could say, I don't want him in my life. I don't want to invite him in. But today, if you would, you will enter into a new relationship with him. He will change you and he will transform you. It's not about being a good person now coming to God. It's about coming to him just as you are. And as you do that, you are forgiven and you are brought into the family of God. I want to do three things now in the closing of this study. First, I want to pray with you to receive Jesus as your Savior. And then I want to invite you who have strayed, who have walked away from him, to come back. And then I want to pray for those who are struggling, who may be anxious or panicking or depressed or sick or injured. And we serve a miracle-working God, and I believe that God's going to heal today as we pray. First of all, for those of you that want to receive Jesus into your life, if you're listening on Reach Radio, you can keep your eyes open. If you're watching, then you can quietly close your eyes and repeat this prayer after me as you invite Christ in. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin, that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. You are now adopted into the family of God. And we would like to get in touch with you, talk with you a little bit. If you invited Christ into your life today or you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, then email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And we'll connect with you as you begin this adventure, this new life with the living God. If you have wandered away from God, if you have deconverted, then it's time to come back. When I was 18 years old, certain circumstances in my life, I walked away from the Lord for a year. But God never walked away from me. He says, I'll leave the 99 and I'll go after the one. And a year later, he brought me back. And I came back to him in tears as I returned to my Savior. Some of you guys have drifted away. Some of you guys have made decisions to walk away. And today, in the midst of all of this, God is bringing you back. When he brought me back, he didn't bring me back as a second-class Christian. He had a call, he had a cause, he had a purpose, he had a race for me to run, and I have continued to do that even though I walked away for a while. Don't let the enemy tell you that you are useless because you've walked away. God still has his plan, he still has his purpose, he still has his call and his hand on your life if you would return to him today like the prodigal son. Benny Hester wrote a song years ago where he said it was the only time that we ever saw God run was when he ran to me and he put my head to his chest. He said, "My son's come back again." That's how God responds when we return to him. Also, if you're listening now and you're anxious, maybe chronic anxiety or panic attacks, or you're depressed and there's a darkness that seems to be a dark cloud over your life, or you're oppressed by some demonic force, or you are sick, or you have a virus or a bacteria or an injury. God can heal all of those things. And so now at the end of this service, I'm going to pray for you. And if you have any of those things and you need prayer, or you know anyone who needs prayer, then you join with me. I'm going to pray for you, and you join with me by praying for those that you know that need prayer. And we believe that God is going to do some miraculous things here today. Father, I lift up those that are anxious today, those that have a tendency to panic, those that have depression and a darkness that is hanging over their life, and those that are oppressed. And I pray you would set them free. We speak that they would just be lifted in the name of Jesus, and that they would find a freshness and a new hope, life as you have intended it for them. We pray for those that are sick, maybe not with just a virus or a bacteria, but some kind of an illness. We pray in the name of Jesus that you would touch and heal them. Lord, thank you for all of your love and your care in our lives. And so we give ourselves to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.